just love that, that word that Adrian said, is that when God made a covenant with us, we know that God is a true God. He's never, ever going to go back on his word. You know? And if more men and women, when they get married that day, they understand this covenant, it's just going to be beautiful. Okay, so without going any further, I'll hand over to Adrian, who's going to get us into more exciting stuff. Thank you.
Thanks, Mullen. So before I get going on the next session, this perspective of marriage or for marriage, I just wanted to say, just through one of the conversations I had in the break, there might be circumstances where when you got married, it didn't happen in the kind of traditional, there's a pastor exchanging vows and that kind of thing. But the heart of what took place in that is where the covenant lies. So in the heart, I've made a commitment to the other. I've decided that I'm binding myself to this person. And in that lies the covenant. So you've vowed with your heart. Just to clarify, it's not like you missed a step in the process. And it's about living that decision that was in your heart out on a daily basis, which is where your covenant finds life. So thank you for just highlighting that so I could clarify. Appreciate it. So the perspective for marriage. In verse 32 of our Ephesians 5 text, it says, "This is a profound mystery," understatement of the year, "but I am talking about Christ and the church." So Paul's like, I'm talking about marriage, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. It's mysterious, I know, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And we need an eternal perspective on our marriages or for our marriages. When we realize that our marriages are less about our relationship with our spouse than it is about our relationship with our Lord, we start to view our marriages in light of eternity. I mean, let's just get this straight. We're talking like potentially 50, 60 years worth of marriage in this life. And then a marriage that lasts for all eternity. There's two different marriages. So this temporal marriage needs to find its context within the eternal marriage. In Mark 12, the Sadducees come at Jesus and they put this hypothetical case to him. They say, "Moses taught us the following, that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but no children, the man must marry the widow." This is now the brother, must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And then that guy dies and another one dies. Eventually they say seven brothers married this woman and none of them had any kids. But here's the question, because they want to discredit the resurrection. They say, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "Are you not in error?" You got to be so careful when you take on Jesus. I mean, but you are wrong. "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven," which doesn't mean we'll have wings, sitting on a cloud with what looks like a nappy on. Like, get that out of your mind. That's not heaven. Okay? It's just meaning we're going to be immortal, imperishable. So like that. Okay? Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, "I am the God of Abraham," not "I was." I am. I still am. Abraham's dead, but I still am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living, and I'm their God now. They died like 2,000 years ago, but I'm their God now. They're living. You are badly mistaken. So in order for God to be faithful to the promise that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they would still need to be alive. They didn't inherit the promise while they were still on this earth. Read Hebrews 11. It says it there explicitly. They did not inherit the promise. not in the temporal life, but the promise still stands, and they are going to inherit it. And it's talking about this eternity that they will find their way in. And the truth of that for us as born again believers is that we have an eternity to look forward to in our resurrected bodies. So when we die now, our souls go to be with the Lord. Paul tells us our bodies are buried, but at his second coming, we will all be given resurrected bodies. You can feel it, flesh. We will have bodies. We won't be little fluffy angels. Okay? So here it says in 1 Corinthians 15, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He was the first one. Which means he's the only man in heaven right now with a body. He's the first fruit. And we are all going to be like him. Now, scripture gives us a couple of hints as to what that looks like, what he looks like, what he is like. They recognized his voice. So if you don't like your voice, you're going to have the same voice. They recognized Jesus by his voice after his resurrection. They recognized him. He ate. They had a fish fry on the shore. It's like not like putting food in and then like seeing it just drop onto the ground. He had a body. Resurrected. I think there was almost like a bit of an Extreme Makeover vibe that took place. Have you ever watched Extreme Makeover? You know the program where someone walks in and they look a certain way and then they do a whole makeover of the person. You know, make them look younger. They go on an exercise program and then they come out the other side. There's just a grand reveal. They walk out. It's like, oh, I can't believe it. It's like you can see it's them, but man, they look different. You know, when Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees were arguing with him and they referred to Abraham, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they're like, what? What are you talking about? You know what they then say? You're not even 50. You ever thought about that? Surely, if he was early 30s, it would have strengthened their argument to say, you're not even 40. You're saying you were around when Abraham was around? You were before Abraham? You're not even 50. I think we draw from that. The logical conclusion is Jesus looked older than what he actually was. You're not even 50. And you read the text in Isaiah 52 about how it describes Jesus. There was nothing about him that would attract men to him. We've got this like Hollywood vision. Because we watch these movies about Jesus and the crucifixion. They always choose the best looking guy to be Jesus. I think they get it completely wrong. But in his resurrected body, you could see it was him, but it's like, wow. But he ate. There was something different about him, but he was still a man, a resurrected body, and he's the first fruit. And the Bible makes it very plain for those who have put their faith in him and who are born again, that promise of a resurrected body is true for us. That's why Job says, and after my skin has been destroyed, he's not talking about like some skin condition like eczema. He's referring to his death. After my skin has been, when I've been buried and all of me has been eaten away, yet in my flesh I will see God. He had an understanding of what the resurrection would be. And then this passage of scripture, 1 John 3 verse 2. It's one of my favorite and I think it's the thing that's got to frame most of our lives, including marriage. It's got to frame how we approach our walk with God. Because it says this, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. So there's three things being emphasized here. Three things that John, as an incredible shepherd of people, is touching on. The one is our standing. We are children of God. He's talking about our identity. So we are adopted into his family when we put our faith in Jesus, and as a result of that faith, we are children of God. And that is something that has happened. It's a past reality. It's the past reality of our salvation. We have come to that faith. We are now children of God. It's as a result of us being made children of God when we put our faith in Jesus. Then he's talking about, we don't know what we will be like, but we know that we will be like him when he comes back. So it's talking about a future reality. And that future reality is that when Jesus comes back, we will be in perfect glory with him. And that is our eternal hope in our hearts. We will be like him. That's the destiny. So identity and destiny. And then it says this. The key phrase in this text is, all who have this hope. All who have what hope? The hope of an identity in Christ, because we are born again believers, and the destiny that's to come, because we will be like him. All who have this hope of identity and destiny, as an inevitable consequence of that hope, purify themselves. Which is the life that we live now as born again believers. So we come to faith, we have this destiny, but in between we're walking with God and we are growing in God, and there is this present reality of our Christian walk. That's why the Bible speaks about having been saved, past tense, being saved, present tense, and will be saved, future tense. You got to know, when you read the Bible and you see those three different tenses, they're talking about three different aspects of our salvation. If you read it as the same thing, you can get very confused and you can start doubting. Like, what is it? Am I saved? Will I be saved? Like, where am I? It's talking about three different stages of salvation. We have been saved. We are being saved. And we will be saved. But what John is saying here is you don't come in the fullness of the are being saved by focusing on the are being saved aspect or stage. That's called legalism. That's called religion in the negative sense. Because it's like, that's our focus. So we need to do this. We need to live our lives in a certain way. This is how we need to be as Christians. He's saying, no, you don't grow in holiness. You don't become like Jesus. This sanctification process, is the theological word, is not something that you attain by focusing on that. You attain that by focusing on your justification. You have been saved. You are a child of God. And on the glorification aspect of our salvation, that we will be like him. So what John is saying is, let that be your hope. Because if you focus on, this is how I need to walk with God, and the emphasis is there, and that's what I'm highlighting the whole time, then you're not doing it with the motivation of the gospel. You're doing it because someone's told you, or you kind of feel like that's what I need to do. But that's where you become legalistic in your ways. So we don't go to church every Sunday, and we don't wake up every morning with our devotional time, because that's the focus. We do it because we've got a hope in what God has done in us, that we believed like Abraham and it was credited to us as righteousness, and we have a future hope of glory, and that's what fuels us to live differently. You can't get me to have a devotional life and every day wake up with the fueling of that being, well, that's what a Christian does. And the reason why I can say that is because I've tried it. Those Bible reading plans. Start in January 1. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 17. Whoops. Skipped 18. Don't worry, 19, we'll just do both. Got to catch up, because you see, there's a legalistic, like I've now have to live like this. I've got to read my Bible through the whole thing, because if I haven't, I'm not quite a Christian. Like, rubbish. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus has done it all for us. He is our Savior. He is the one that purchased the price. He is the one that demonstrated this covenantal love of God. And as a result of the love of a Father who sends His Son, we have this incredible gift of grace. And we receive forgiveness and we receive righteousness. It's not something you achieve. You receive it. And as a result, we are justified. We are made right with God. And this reality makes us a child of God. And when you have this hope and you have the hope that as a result of what happened there, you have a future hope of glory, that you have been brought back. You are reconciled to God. You are not separate from Him. You're not an enemy of God anymore. You're now in the kingdom of light. And as a result of that reality, I now look forward to a future that I will be with Him forever and ever and ever. And when I focus on my identity and I focus on my destiny, the way in which I live is an inevitable consequence. I just purify myself. I grow in this reality of what God has for me, and I grow in His likeness, because that's the thing that fuels me. So the reason why I'm emphasizing this scripture is that we are called to be good husbands and good wives, and uphold this beautiful reality called marriage. But we don't get it right by constantly saying, well, I have to be, I have to be. We get fueled, we get transformed by a hope that is resting in my identity in Christ and my destiny in Christ. And this future eternal perspective changes how we live our lives. We got what, 70, 80 years? If we're lucky. I mean, we can't compare that to forever. Like, we don't know. Like, how do you, there's no way. But there's an everlasting reality in a resurrected body, in a restored new earth. Because God is bringing everything back to His original plan. You know, He had an original plan. And then because of the fall, it's not like He discarded that plan. He didn't say, oh, that didn't work. So now I'm going to just bring in this plan of salvation, and it's Jesus. And as a result of that, there's now a new plan. The plan of salvation is to get us back to the original plan. God has not let go of that original plan. He's going to restore all things to what He originally had in mind. Absolute perfection, absence of sin, perfect resurrected bodies, and in perfect fellowship with Him forever and ever and ever. Let that fuel something of how you live your life. That's why John's such a great shepherd. Because he takes us away from the legalistic ways of you must do this and this is how you must behave as a Christian. He says your hope has got to be in the past reality of what God has done, and in the future reality of what He will do. Because you can't resurrect yourself, but He has promised He will raise you to a new life. And you will have this restored, resurrected body in a new heaven and a new earth. Let that fuel you. So we need to bring, what does eternity mean? What does this perspective in reality to my marriage mean? So how are we to view marriage? We need to view marriage as having a place. Marriage has a place. Like, let's put it in its rightful place. It's beautiful and it's glorious, but it has a place. I want you to complete these two sentences. And then while we complete it, I want you to honestly assess, just in the quietness of your own heart and your own thoughts, which of these two sentences best describes my marriage. Oh, sorry, there's a blank before that. The goal of Christianity is not to have a happy marriage. Now, obviously, God wants us to have happy marriages, right? He wants us to have marriages that sing, that there's an ease. And He wants our marriage to be a witness and a testimony to His goodness and His love. But we can't make marriage the goal of our Christian lives. And the reason why it's a point here in terms of my exposure, certainly where I come from, marriage becomes this thing. It's like if you have a happy marriage, you're a great Christian. Like that's what defines a great Christian, is when you have a happy marriage and your family's all together and everyone is just singing Kumbaya, my Lord. So complete these two sentences. My relationship with God is what serves my marriage. Or my marriage is what serves my relationship with God. You see, when marriage, a happy marriage, is the goal, then God becomes the means to that goal. Because we've made that the ultimate thing. That's the thing that we are wanting. That's the outcome. A happy marriage is the thing that defines me as a good Christian, as a great Christian family. Well, I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me. When we read scripture and we look at this relationship that we have with God and we put it in the context of eternity, surely we must have happy marriages, but surely not that that's the goal of Christianity. I'll tell you what the goal of Christianity is. It's the mission of Jesus. His mission becomes our mission. Whatever he wants us to do, that's what we do. That's why he's called Lord. And he has a mission, and his means with which that mission will be accomplished is the church. It's us. So the amount of people that we've counseled, we met recently with a couple that's going through a divorce. We met with a lady. She said to us, the one thing, the one good thing that has come out of all of this is that I've reconnected with my Savior. So like in this trying time, my relationship with him is in the best place ever. Now that's great. It's great that that's happened. But I think it's incredibly sad that a struggling marriage and the pursuit of a happy marriage and a constant wrestle for this has distracted her so much that her relationship with Jesus suffers. So like he becomes like somewhere in the mix. But I'm working on this happy marriage, and my happy marriage is the ultimate goal, and I'm looking for God to serve this goal and for him to make sure and help me in this pursuit of having a happy marriage. Where in actual fact, we should be saying, when our marriages serves the goal of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, then our marriage or marriages find its rightful place. And we've got to make sure that we're on the right side of that distinction. Because we can very quickly move into, it's all about my marriage, and that's what defines me, that's what measures me as a Christian, and I want Jesus to help me in that. And whether that's with your husband or wife or other relationships, we got to know there is a mission of Jesus. He is restoring all things to himself. His kingdom is advancing. And there is going to come a day where that advancing will stop because it will reach its fullness. It will be complete. That's why we pray, your kingdom come. There's a progressive, your kingdom come. In the lives in my life, in my heart, I want to surrender to your lordship. But in the lives of other people, and then from a salvation point of view, more and more people being reconciled to yourself, where you are king and your righteous dominion will reach its absolute fullness. That's what we look forward to, your kingdom come. I think Rob actually referred to the Lord's Prayer this morning. But that's why we pray, our Father, I'm a child of God. Oh, you're such good students. But I want to just focus on our Father. So before we rush ahead, our Father, I heard a thing of Dallas Willard Dallas Willard is one of the top guys, used to be, passed away recently. But when it came to spiritual disciplines and walking with God and a devotional life, it's what a lot of his material and what he would write on. So he was asked the question, how do you approach your devotional life? So he said, well, read a bit here, read a bit there. But then when it comes to praying, I say the Lord's Prayer. You know that's what Jesus gave us as a daily prayer, right? Sometimes we just lose sight of that. But he says, and I start with our Father, and then I just stay there. Just soak it in. Soak it. Our Father. You're my Father. I've been made your child. You're my Father. What you have done through Jesus, what you have opened my eyes to, my desperate need of salvation, my sinful state, my separation from you, and how you've brought me to yourself. You have drawn me to yourself. You've reconciled me, and that I can call you Father. You are the Almighty God who has created everything. You're in heaven, I'm not. You're the Creator, I'm the created. But in this space, I can just stay and say, Father. That I can call you Father. Identity. And then, your kingdom come. You see, even in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus has given us, just frame every day with who you are in me and what's going on in the world. What is God on about? What is he busy doing? He's restoring all things. His kingdom is advancing. Your kingdom come. In this progressive reality, may it come more, may it come more. There's a partial kingdom coming. It's a growing reality, but there's a day. There is a day where your kingdom will reach its absolute fullness and your righteous dominion will be perfect and whole and complete, and everything will be restored back to your original plan when you first created Adam and Eve. And we will live in this fullness of a relationship with God, fellowship with Him, and just have that for all eternity. The mission of Jesus is to draw people to himself. The mission of Jesus is to restore all things. Make all things new. And our marriage should serve that purpose. Not, let me have a great marriage and I'm going to ask God to serve my purpose. So it's got a place. The next thing is that marriage has a purpose. And that is that we are given friendship. We produce fruit, the joy of having kids, and we experience God's forming. He shapes us and he molds us and he makes us more like him through this beautiful relationship of marriage. I'm going to get to the purpose of marriage in the next part. But do you see that those three things? So we have this incredible friendship in our marriage, but when we look at eternity, there is a friendship with God, an absolute perfect, I mean, our minds can't conceive it, but in our hearts we believe, and we look at this future perfect fellowship with the Almighty God that we get to call Father, and we will still won't know one another, but not as, like Antoinette and I will know one another in our resurrected bodies. We'll know that there was this life that we had. But we won't be married in heaven. Because this temporal marriage will be replaced with a new marriage. And I mean, this is kind of almost joking between the two of us. Like, oh, I'd love to be married, you know, with you for all eternity. It's like, it's so cool if we just continued. But we just keep reminding ourselves, actually, what we will have there, because this earthly marriage is just a shadow of the marriage to come. That marriage will be so amazing. It will supersede, overshadow, I don't even know what the right words is, this temporal marriage that we now have, and we'll be married to the King. The banquet of the Lamb. That's what we got to keep looking at. So the need for friendship. So the purpose of marriage in this life, yeah, friendship. But that friendship goes to a whole new level with our friendship with God and friendship with one another. So that friendship aspect of marriage, that purpose that it serves here, won't be needed there. Because things will just be at a whole new level. Fruit, think about that. No need for children. No one's dying. No need to replace anyone. There's no need for kids being born. It's temporal. It's part of this life, not part of that life. and the forming, the shaping, the sanctifying reality of us growing in likeness. Well, when we get to heaven and we are with him, we will be perfect. There won't be need for shaping and molding and forming, because God will make us in his likeness. So all the purposes of marriage that we have in this temporal state, there's no need for that there. But it does have a purpose here. We're going to look at purpose just now. Before I get there, I want to say, how should we respond? Knowing that we're going to have a perspective for our marriage and that it falls in the great story of God's redeeming work and the eternity that we have with him. Don't let a God thing, capital G, become a God thing, lowercase g, where marriage becomes an idol. It becomes the thing that we put before our relationship with God. Don't allow that which was intended to be sacred, and by sacred I mean the thing that connects you to God, to be the thing that disconnects you from God. That's what happened with that lady that I was sharing just now. Like, her marriage became so much about the marriage, the sacred element of being drawn into a closer walk with God, the complete opposite happened, because she had made a God thing, a God-given reality, the beauty of marriage that comes from him, she had turned it into a God thing. It's like, that's what my life is about. I want a happy marriage. This is what we're working on. And every time I'm opening my Bible, I'm praying and I'm asking God to help me in my marriage and to save my marriage. And it was all about my marriage. Marriage has got a place. We've got to make sure that we're serving his purpose. And as a result of that, allow him. That's why that scripture says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. Don't worry about all these things all the time. Seek his kingdom. Allow that eternal perspective, the very thing that he's on about, this kingdom advancing, the reality of a renewed earth and a new heaven, and him restoring all things to himself. Let that thing be the thing that fuels us while we live, while we have great marriages, because it's serving that purpose. Our earthly marriage is just a shadow of our marriage in heaven. And let's let it always be that. So the purpose of marriage. Why do we have marriages? The purpose of marriage is friendship and holiness. The Bible is clear that our journey towards greater holiness cannot be achieved alone. It's achieved through Christian relationships, the most effective and significant of which is the deepest and most intimate friendship discovered in our marriage relationship. You get all of that for the blanks? Not? The purpose of marriage is friendship and holiness. The Bible is clear that our journey towards greater holiness cannot be achieved alone. That's why God puts us in families. That's why we have community. We gather together because we sharpen one another. Okay. The most effective and significant of which is the deepest and most intimate friendship discovered in our marriage relationship. So what that is saying is God uses relationships. He uses the horizontal realities of being in community, being in family, to shape us and to mold us and to make us into his likeness. But the standout relationship is our marriage partner, because that relationship gets a lot closer than any other relationship. Does that make sense? I mean, how do we partner with one another, and how do we grow in our Christ likeness? It's like we get vulnerable. We get honest. We bring in accountability. We say, oh, I'm really struggling in this area. But you know, that's like a hurdle. We got to get to that place to be able to have the honesty of those kind of relationships. And God does do that in this family of church. But with your marriage partner, it's like you don't have the option to decide to get over that hurdle. It's like it just comes gushing in. Because you got to face those realities. You got to face who you are and the things that trigger you and the things that make you upset and why you lose your cool. And it's like, oh, heck, this marriage thing is just exposing me. That's the beauty of it. It's the beauty of it. So let's look at friendship first. I love it in the account of creation. When God creates, every time he does something, he ends with a benediction. And he says, it is good. And he made this, it is good. And he made this, and it is good. It is good, it is good, it is good. Benediction, 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 benediction. And then, Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good. Whoops, malediction. So for the first time, it's not good. What? Something that God created is not good? It's God himself saying it. So what God is saying is, I have put something in man. There's a horizontal reality there that only another of a similar kind can fill. And while he is alone, it's not good. I've got to make this good. And so he makes a helper suitable for him. He also says, let us make man in our image. So there's a plurality in the Trinity. So there's three persons. So in our image, it's like there's not just one person on their own. It's like I need to make another that goes on a horizontal level. So yes, I want this vertical relationship, but there's a gap that only that horizontal relationship can fill. So if we look at friendship, different levels of friendship. The first level is natural. So with that, you need a common interest. How do you become friends? I like fishing. Hey, I love fishing. Boom. Friendship. Because we've got a common interest. There's something that we love to do together. There's something that we appreciate together. There's a common interest that pulls us together. Second level is supernatural. When I was chatting with Dave in the break, he said, you know, I don't really know you. I haven't got to know you over years, but you know, I know you. Because there's a common faith. So first level, common interests. Second level, common faith. We believe in the same Savior. Brings us together so we can have different cultures, different backgrounds, and we can come in an environment like this and just start talking about God in our lives, the reality of Jesus, and this common faith brings us together in a supernatural way. You can meet a Christian on the other side of the world, and within 2-3 minutes, oh, common faith. Supernatural friendship. We don't need to enjoy fishing. We share something completely different. There's a supernatural reality to this friendship. The third is natural and supernatural. That's when we love Jesus and we love fishing. So even within this environment, we've got different levels of friendship because we all have the supernatural friendship, but then there are also some natural friendships because we like playing golf or I hit the button there. So common interest and common faith means your friendship is at a level which is natural and supernatural. Fourth level, natural, supernatural, and intimate. There's only one person that fits that description, and that's your marriage partner. So now you've got common interest, because you know you kind of get together and you establish that you share a common horizon. There's like a compatibility. We like the same things, and it's great common interest. But we're saved. We're born again, which is why it's so important for two people to come together in a marriage relationship as born again believers. And if that's not the case, there's this like unequally yoked vibe that's happening and it's just not helpful. But the supernatural reality of our common faith, plus we have a common passion, a common goal, common dreams. We've had kids together, been intimate with one another. We share things at a level that no one else does. So if I could ask the question, should your spouse be your best friend? The answer is absolutely yes. If you are best friends with someone else, there is a problem with your marriage. And it might not be an obvious thing to you now, but give it time. Your marriage partner should be your best friend because you've got a common interest, a common faith, and a common passion, a common intimacy. Your level of friendship is at the highest level. Outside of your relationship with God, this is the highest level of relationship that you can have. It's your best friend. We are going to do life together till our dying day. The second thing is holiness. So on page 25, I love this verse 26 and 28 of Ephesians 5, where it says, husbands, love your wives. There's mutuality in that. Obviously, wives must love their husbands as well. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her too. Here's the purpose. Make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So Jesus loves us in that way, with that intention. And he's saying, husbands and wives, love your partner in the same way. Get that as some form of purpose of why you are married, and lay hold of that, because you have an incredible role to play in your marriage partner growing in their Christ-likeness, growing in their blamelessness and their washed state. It's like God's put you together for that reason. Jesus loves the church like that. Husbands, love your wives in the same way. It's with that in mind. So holiness is the common horizon for all Christians. We get saved, we've put our faith in Jesus, and then for the rest of our lives, while we walk on this earth as it currently is in this temporal state until our dying day, we are growing in holiness. That's the common horizon, and we all share that. Much of the Bible affirms that the journey to that horizon cannot be accomplished alone. That's why God puts us into communities where relationships serve that purpose. There's the iron sharpens iron text. And then in the next paragraph, it says, what we draw from Ephesians 5 is that the most significant player to that end is your lover friend, who is your marriage partner. So I've had people ask me, and I've heard it elsewhere, where people say, I thought the purpose of marriage is happiness. To which I say, no, the purpose of marriage is holiness, which leads to happiness. But happiness is on the far side of holiness. You come in with the notion that the purpose of this marriage is to make me happy and to bring happiness. You're missing what God has in mind for our marriages. Because there's a beautiful forming that takes place as we journey together as marriage partners. God is shaping and he's molding us. And he's just making us more like him within the beauty of this marriage. He's making us holy. And surely with that, happiness is going to be a reality. But that's real joy. When the purpose of marriage is just happiness, that's fleeting. Because it just takes a bad situation or a change of circumstance, and all of that is out the window. So the purpose of marriage is holiness. How does it work? Page 27, marriage exposes our flaws. So if you think of a bridge, a newly built bridge, because it is made by imperfect people, and even all the professionals, the engineers, as good as they are, they can't make a flawless bridge. There'll always be like little aspects to it. But it only takes the first truck or car to drive over the bridge for it to show some cracks on the side, you know, where it was perfectly painted or plastered or whatever it is, and everything was perfect when it was just made, and then the first bit of weight that goes across, so the intention of the bridge is like, let's just keep the thing up, that's fine, so that people can get across, but those cracks start to form, and it's because of the load that's driven over it. Now, you've got to understand that when the car drives over the bridge, those flaws were always there. The car didn't cause the flaws. The way in which it was made, it was under the surface the flaws were there. The car just exposed it. It was just through the car driving over. Just the weight is like, ah, that's come to the surface now. When we come into our marriage, we come in as flawed individuals. And when we experience the load, excuse me for phrasing it like that, because it sounds like a negative, but there's pressure times. There's like, oh heck, there's stuff happening here. But when that takes place, it exposes the flaws that have always been there. So your marriage partner doesn't create new flaws in you. Just brings those flaws to the surface. Tim Keller said this, I would never have seen the depths of my sin if I wasn't married. I would never have been in a position to see it. Our marriage partner is the vessel used by God to fashion us into His likeness. Now we've got to be very clear on this. Because the fashioning us into His likeness is His task, not ours. Okay? So that, I don't know if you've heard the story about the girl that was getting married. She was all nervous and didn't quite know what she was doing and what she needed to do. And someone kind of picked up on the fact that she was all tense before the time. He said, you know what? It's fine. There's just three things that you got to remember. You're going to walk down the aisle. You're going to get to the front where the altar is. And then they'll start with a hymn. And as a result, from that point on, the priest or the pastor, whatever, you'll handle the rest. So then you just follow his cue. So those are just the three things you need to remember. And she was like, oh, okay, that's cool. I can do that. I'll alter him. And then for the rest of her life, she never forgot it. I'll alter him. I'll alter him. I'm going to change him. I will make him into the man that I'm hoping he will be. I'll alter him. We are not the ones who does the work. Think of it as a hose pipe where the water comes, the water that washes. It's God doing His work. But that water needs a vessel for it to reach its intention. So if I'm a hose pipe and the water of God is to wash over Antoinette, how do I best be a husband so that her growing in His likeness becomes a priority of mine? How do I lead her as my wife in a way where she comes into a greater fullness of who God is? And those flaws that God wants to smooth out and fashion and change in her, that I'm an instrument in His hands for that purpose. It's not me like pointing a whole bunch of things out and then saying, well, this is what you're now going to do and I'm going to alter you. I'm going to allow God to do His work, but I'm just going to be the vessel that first exposes it and then tenderly loves in a way where God can do what He needs to do. Another quote by Tim Keller. He's one of my favorite guys when it comes to marriage. But I love what he says here. Romance, sex, laughter, and plain fun are the byproducts of this process of sanctification and refinement. Those things are important, but they can't keep a marriage going through years and years of ordinary life. What keeps the marriage going is your commitment to your spouse's holiness, your commitment to his or her beauty, your commitment to his or her greatness and perfection, your commitment to his or her honesty and passion for the things of God. That's your job as a spouse. Any lesser goal than that, any smaller purpose, and you're just playing at being married. How beautiful is that? How beautiful is that? The journey, this journey is an incredible adventure that carries eternal significance. You know, I've often thought this thought. one day, Antoinette will stand before her king. She's my wife, but she's his daughter. And when she stands before her king, face to face, I've got nothing to prove it, but I have a sneaky suspicion I'm not going to be that far away from that moment. I don't know what it will look like. I don't know how it's going to go down. And this face-to-face reality of Jesus looking at Antoinette and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. But behind that, that I would have the privilege of playing a part in that. My commitment to her holiness, my commitment to her growing in Christ-likeness. See, Jesus says you got to love your spouse as Christ loved the church. And as he lists all those things, the one thing he says, presenting her. I almost feel like there's going to be something of that. It's going to be a shadow in the background, because it's all God's doing and he's the one that's fashioning her. But if I have a role to play, I want to have that phrase presenting her in my mind when I view her as my wife. But more than that, as a daughter of the Most High God. He is shaping her. He is growing her. He is molding her into his glorious beauty and perfection. And I have a role in that. That is an incredible privilege for me. And she has the same role for me. We get to help one another in this. But I've got to realize every time we have a disagreement, every time there's something that's kind of like, oh, itchy, scratchy, it's like I've got to just hold up a mirror and say, why am I reacting the way I'm reacting? Why are these things coming out in me? Why do I lose my temper when that gets said? Why do I react the way I do when she does that thing that she does? Because she's not actually the one with the problem. I'm the one. My issues, my flaws are being exposed. But that we can then talk about those things. Say, hey, babe, yes, what you said now, it just got me going, and I don't know why. And help me with this. I'm struggling here. You see, now we're not playing at being married. Now we're coming into the fullness of what God has for us. Because there's a growing reality of us becoming more like him. And our marriage should be facilitating that. It should be aimed at that, because the purpose of marriage is not happiness, it's holiness. That needs to be the thing that we're aiming for. Knowing that when that is what we're aiming for, happiness just comes flooding in. Any other happiness, it's fleeting. So we come into this relationship with a promise. It's established in covenant, and that's the thing that we keep going back to. It's the thing that we keep reminding ourselves of, and we act it out, we demonstrate it to one another in action, in decision, by loving and serving the other, realizing that this marriage is not for my benefit, it's actually for her benefit. But knowing that in this relationship, that's her commitment as well. I don't have to worry about myself. She's worrying about me. And then to have this eternal perspective and realize this is a temporal reality. This is fleeting. This is like, I mean, there is no comparison that can explain it better. But there is a heavenly marriage that is waiting for us. And our marriage has got to find its place in that. We've got to get the right perspective, an eternal perspective. and then knowing that we have the privilege of being best friends, but in this beautiful friendship, God is doing an ongoing work of molding us, shaping us, and making us more like Him. And there's no other relationship that will have more to do with that purpose than my marriage relationship. Holiness is the purpose of why we are married. I'm done with my notes, but I wanted to ask before we break, are there any questions out of the three topics that we've covered? Some of those questions might lean towards sessions to come. And if so, then I'll just say, well, that will be answered tomorrow morning. But specifically around the stuff that we've heard and that has been covered tonight, are there any questions?
If you have a question, just put your hand up. I'll bring you the mic.
Just a little bit of explanation on don't let a God thing with a capital become a God thing. The other one, can you just say a little bit more on that, please?
So God thing, small g, is whatever we make an idol in our lives, that becomes the thing that replaces God. So that becomes our new God. And I think we can be so fixated on having a happy marriage and working towards that and the time and the energy in terms of figuring it all out and stressing about how do we get our place to a happy marriage that we lose sight of who God is in our lives and the new God in our lives starts to replace Him. So He's blessed us. So marriage is a God thing. So it's from Him. But we mustn't twist it. We mustn't let it become more than what it is. Because it's not the goal of our Christian lives. We need to be on mission. We need to be living for the kingdom. And we need to allow our marriages to serve that purpose and not become the ultimate purpose, just having a happy marriage. Does that explain it? You know, I mean, the reality is we got to know that we're in a fight. There is a battle raging. I don't want to be fighting with my wife. You know, it's like, I want to be shoulder to shoulder. Like, we got another fight to fight. If this becomes the fight, it's like, oh, we're going to work towards having a happy marriage. We're going to be distracted from the call of God on our lives. There is a way bigger fight to fight. And I want our marriage to serve that fight. Because it's about God's kingdom advancing. Let's put marriage in its rightful place. It's beautiful, it's glorious, it's God-given. But it's serving a greater purpose. We are growing in likeness to Christ. And we are on mission. And our marriage and our kids, we need to be asking the question the whole time. Are we serving the purposes of God? Are we still on mission? Are we fulfilling the call that He has put on our lives? Because if we're being distracted by the things that are just temporal, then we're missing out. So there's a much bigger fight than the potential relational tensions that we could have in marriage. Let's stand together and in God face the bigger fight.
I just want to ask you to help make it a little bit more practical in terms of this thing where you get distracted by raising kids and how to be able to actually distance yourself a little bit from that, get the focus back on the marriage.
I love the way God makes it plain in terms of that order. He says, leave your father and your mother and cleave to your marriage partner. Because he's putting the priority of that marriage. Your marriage relationship is more important than your relationship with your parents. This is now the new family. New family has been created in this moment where they have exchanged vows. They've entered into this promise. This is now husband and wife. So that leaving parents is not geographic. It can be. And sometimes it is helpful. Yeah. Yeah, that's why you're all your own ghetto. I mean, in ancient times, biblical times, they used to like kind of be in the same house. And, you know, when you got married, you'd leave your parents and you'd walk up the stairs to like the second level where you and your husband would carry on with your lives. It's not geographic. It's talking about a new set of principles, a new set of values. Like, we're going to do things in a way that is different if it needs to be. I mean, it's not to say like you have to be completely different to try and prove a point. But like, you've come from two different backgrounds, and these backgrounds, it's in you. You know, so like the basics of when you have dinner, are you sitting at the dining room table with candles lit and, you know, cutlery out and crockery and whatever? Or are you sitting in front of the TV with a tray, chowing your food while you're watching your favorite series? How you grew up, I mean, that becomes part of you. That's in you. So now you face this. I am getting to your question. I know I haven't come anywhere near answering it. So just bear with me. But how you now come up with a new way is to say, well, you and I need to decide where we're going to have supper. How are we going to have supper? What's important to us? What's dear to us? What kind of home are we trying to build? And now it's not like we're just taking from what we did have in our homes that we grew up in. We're now establishing a new way. So this leaving is about responsibility and authority. It's like you're not under that authority anymore. Parents don't have a say. Like, they can give input, hopefully if they're being asked, not offering out of their own. But it's healthy then. It's like they've walked a road and they're more experienced. So yeah, let's ask our folks. It would be helpful if they could just help us navigate this. But they're not the ones that carry the responsibility and the authority of that home. So you leave that home. You leave your parents and you form a new home, a new family, where there's a new authority and a new sense of responsibility. But if that priority is instituted in that generational shift from parent to newly married, then surely we got to know that there's a priority as far as how does that compare with our children, the relationship that we have with our kids. So I covered a little bit earlier. We got to know that whatever it is, 20 years, 25 years, 30 years, please God, give them a partner. 40 years, still living with mom and dad. There's going to come a point where they are going to leave you and they're going to cleave to another and start a new home with a new set of responsibilities and a new set of values. Some of what you have would be evident in their lives because it works and it's something that both of them agree is helpful and let's do things in this way. But when they don't do things the way you did it, then you got to realize, okay, well, it's their lives. And we'll give input if they ask us. Sometimes we'll give input if they haven't asked us and we see that they're really on a journey to destruction. So let's be helpful and let's interject. But that generational thing, we got to realize that when a married couple comes into this marriage relationship, there is a leaving of the parents and there's a priority over the relationship with the kids, because they'll also leave one day. And your marriage relationship is going to continue a lot longer than the time that your kids are going to be in your home with you. So I've spoken so long now, I can't even remember the question. No, I'm joking. So when it comes to your kids, you got to know that kids are important to us. We love our kids. But our kids don't rule the home. And we don't make decisions that puts their best interest above the interest of the family. We don't put their best interest above the interest of our marriage relationship. So we make decisions and we do things in a way that is best for us, and they fall into our agenda. So let me give you an example. Church meetings. Happens at night. Next day's school. When they wake up and they haven't slept well because they got to bed a little late, now it becomes an issue because they're cranky and, okay, so now we're not going to do that anymore. That's when the best interest of the child takes precedent over the interest of what's happening with us. So our kids grew up in a way where they learned to sleep in church. Get your blanket or your sleeping bag, and sorry for you, I know it's loud, but you're going to sleep now because we are serving God. We are in terms of the call of God over our lives, and we're not going to allow your best interest to always, or in many cases, supersede our marriage relationship and how we want to serve God together. So there's going to be a priority there. And I can tell you, the reality is, over a long period of time, we've been able to see it's good for them. Toughens them up a little. Gives them a heart for church. Gives them a heart for God. They can handle things better. So it's actually not a negative for them. It's a good thing. So I don't know if that's answered your question. Partly. I mean, there's a whole bunch of practicalities that I think you could play out and use. So I've just spoken about one. But I think it's the principle behind it. It's the priority of the marriage relationship. It's higher than your relationship with your parents, and it's higher than your relationship with your kids. And you've got to use that hierarchy, or whatever the right phrase is, as a filter around what do we do and how do we do things. And what are we giving our time to and our energy to? I mean, my wife, she is constantly dropping kids off, picking kids up. I mean, she's just 24/7. And the difficulty with kids is, and the way in which things are going, and certainly where we're based, I mean, the lives of our kids are way busier than I ever was as a kid. You know, like we used to just play, man, and get dirty outside. And they are, this ever increasing pressure, and it's get involved here and do this. And we just constantly want to give the best to our kids. But slowly but surely, we start feeding something else, and that starts taking the priority in our lives. And we're not even aware of it. So just a good principle to know: the priority of this marriage relationship has always got to be outside of our relationship with God, because that's the first priority, marriage relationship, second priority, and then allow everything else to find its rightful place with that in mind. Yeah, that's cool. One more question.
Could you please elaborate on the question in Mark 12 that the Sadducees asked Jesus about, about the woman that married seven brothers? Can you elaborate on that?
Can you be a little bit more specific in terms of, because there's a lot that's said in that.
So it's on page 12, and it's in Mark 12. I want to really understand what Jesus was trying to bring out from that story.
He's bringing out a lot of things. I think the emphasis of that passage is actually about the resurrection, not about marriage. Okay. So he's talking about the resurrection, and he's saying, you don't know scripture. Which is actually quite an interesting comment for him to make, because they knew scripture. What he meant was, you don't know scripture. It's not something that has penetrated your heart. You can recite it. You can know it. I mean, they knew it better than anyone, which is why they didn't believe in the resurrection, because none of the Old Testament, that the law, the first five books, which is basically the basis of what they read, the Pentateuch, that was their Bible. resurrection wasn't mentioned there. So they didn't see evidence of it in Scripture. The only way they didn't see it in Scripture was to know the Scripture. So quite ironic that they would have to face that rebuke of Jesus saying, you don't know Scripture. But what he meant was, you don't tremble at the Word of God. It's like you've just rattled it all off and you know exactly what it says, but you don't know what it means. It hasn't become part of who you are. And then he says, and you don't know the power of God. So you haven't come to a faith where you've experienced his transforming work. That's exactly what you need. And when you get that and you get the heart of Scripture, you'll start seeing things differently. And what I want to say to you in this moment, this is Jesus still speaking, is the resurrection is a real thing. And you will be raised to new life. But in that life, just to answer your question, there's no marriage. Because the ultimate marriage is taking place. The banquet of the Lamb marriage is the reality of heaven. So we need to talk about the resurrection, and we need to talk about that marriage relationship, which will be the ultimate relationship, the ultimate marriage, and there won't be a need for this marriage because that marriage will be in place. Yeah. Okay, last one.
How do we balance achieving God's purpose but still enjoying our lives, enjoying things of the world, enjoying what God has to offer? Like traveling, etc.
Yes. I'm joking.
Very short.
Just trying to give a short. From my own life, my own personal experience, when I am in a place of devotion, my life takes on a different shape and meaning to the times where I'm laxed in my devotion. So the identity in Christ and the destiny of where we are heading for me becomes more and more amplified the more I spend time with Christ, the more I spend time in his presence. So our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. It starts shaping who I am. It starts shaping how I live my life. I would answer it like that because any other answer I think would be mechanical. So we need to live our lives and live it naturally. But from a place of devotion, supernatural needs to flow out of that natural life that we live. And so I don't want to get weird in how I live my life. I want to live my life how other people live their lives. I've been in full-time ministry, but I've also been in corporate and had a job. And I want to wake up in the morning and have a time with God. And it's not like every time I spend time with God, it's like I walk out there, you know, with, I don't know, this like fullness and light glowing out of me. I mean, very often I just have my time of devotion and I walk out feeling like, did I even read the Bible? I can't remember what I read. You're half falling asleep. And so those are just realities to how we, and I'm just being honest. But I know that in that place of giving time for God to minister to me, he speaks to me by his word. I get to speak back through prayer. I surrender things to him. So yours is the kingdom. It's like, you're the king. I want to surrender that to you. My needs I bring before him. Give us this day our daily bread, which is where we kind of get the clue that it's a daily prayer. We're not praying for tomorrow's bread. We're just praying for today's bread. But I can bring my needs before him, knowing that he listens, knowing that I can rely on him, I can trust him. And I think as I go through that prayer, I mean, there's so many things that it covers. When you when you just use it as a framework, I mean, it's seven lines, but sometimes it can take me 30, 40 minutes to get through. But I know that I come out on the other side with something of a deposit, even though I don't always feel like it. So I think that's one of our difficulties in life, is we're so fixated on feelings, the subjective reality of our Christian lives. We got to know that this is an objective truth, and it's based on God's goodness and His faithfulness to me. And I think as I focus on the objective, factual reality of my salvation, the subjective reality starts to flow, where I start to feel it and I start to see it in my life, and that then the supernatural finds its way out in a natural way. I mean, when there's miracles in the Bible, I love the way Jesus does miracles. You know, He feeds the 5,000. If it was me and I knew I could do this, I'd get people's attention. Like, everybody, check this out. Boom. Boom. Did you see that? They're like, oh. Jesus doesn't do that. He just prays to the Father and starts breaking bread. Hand it out. Naturally supernatural. But there's got to be something of a deposit in our lives. We need the reality of the Holy Spirit in us, through us. I just think we lose sight of the fact that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. He's in us. And I think when we've lost sight of that and we're not meditating on those things, and the only way that we lose sight of those things is when we start losing our devotion. So I would say time with God, presence, His presence, allowing Him to speak, allowing Him to minister to you. You know, if you look at Romans 8, I mean, this incredible discourse of Paul, he's like Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 is just the gospel. It's like a righteousness from God. We are sinful. We're in desperate need of His saving. And the grace of God that is a free gift. I mean, He just unpacks all these things. There's no work that we can do. And then chapter 8 is, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. And as we contemplate all these things, and as we consider the objective, factual reality of God's saving work, then the Spirit testifies with our spirit. Now that for me is not me looking to the Holy Spirit and saying, Holy Spirit, please testify with my spirit. That's me looking at the reality of the gospel as Paul unpacks it and realizing that I'm uncondemned. The sin in my life has been removed as far as the east is from the west. Jesus has taken it all. And I'm contemplating, I'm thinking, our Father, I'm spending time in this reality of I'm in a relationship with God. He is my Father. He's my Father. How did that happen? Not by my doing. It's not on my merit. It's on the merit of another. It's based on covenant. God's done it. He's faithful to me. And as I'm contemplating all these objective, factual realities, I become overwhelmed with emotion. And I think it's in that moment that the Holy Spirit is testifying with my spirit. And that's where the subjective reality starts to come through, that I feel it as much as I know it. But we got to know it. And we got to live our lives not on our feelings or the subjective reality. We got to live our lives on the objective truth of that's my identity in Christ. That is my destiny. And then as we focus on those things, the Spirit does a work in us where we're not even like asking Him to. He just does it. He just does a work in us. And He testifies with our spirit. And we get to call Him Abba, Father. And we know the Spirit of adoption is on us.
Beautiful.